Well, last week we were able to finish up our study of 2 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, that we have been in for the last year and a half. And I'm looking forward to getting into a study of the book of Revelation in a couple of weeks. But in the intervening time, I wanted to spend a few Sundays thinking about a certain topic that's been on my mind a lot. And hopefully will be beneficial to you. And I've kind of bounced around about what to call it and how to describe it. At some point, I was thinking of the doctrine of Revelation, the doctrine of God revealing himself, not the book of Revelation. But really, it's really just talking about how we know things. That's what I want to talk about. Now, when I mention that, I'm not really discussing the little device that's in your pocket, which is the way that most of you think about knowing things. You pull that out and you can see what the latest headline is, or let's see videos even of current events. You can watch lectures and listen to debates. Some of you are practically full-time students at YouTube University studying everything from mechanics to molecular biology or all kinds of stuff. I know the way that people typically know things, but really I want to kind of ask a deeper question. How do you know things? How can we know in this kind of age anything for certain? In fact, for all of our information, we have greater access to information than anybody who's ever lived. But in our time, even though we have all these voices and headlines and content and all that stuff, people are in a crisis of trust. They don't know who to believe. They have information, but they can't figure out if it's misinformation. They don't know who's credible. They don't know what the evidence is that they ought to be looking for. They're surrounded by information, but we're starved for clarity. We're in a very confused age. And so that's really what I want to talk about for the next couple weeks, maybe, is I want to discuss finding clarity in a day of confusion. You hear it all around. People are confused. Whether it's the popular cliche or everybody has their truth, where people assume that no one's actually telling them the truth. You hear it in the skeptical comments. You know, there's your view, there's my view, and then there's the truth. They say that as if they've kind of capitulated. We'll never know the truth. I'll never know the truth. You'll never know the truth. All this goes hand in hand with deep suspicions that have taken root in our society against authorities and institutions and experts and leaders. And even though, as I said, we're constantly bombarded by information, we don't know the truth. The world you'll wake up to tomorrow is going to have the same cycle of saturated news headlines and podcasts and live streams and bloggers and opinions from people that you've never met. And all of it is going to confront you with the basic question of what is worthy of listening to, what really deserves my attention and what deserves my doubt. The problem isn't a lack of information. It really is an abundance of information without order. Too much information, but with no standards by which to categorize it into wisdom and folly. People think that they're informed because they just simply consume some content, but that's not the same thing. Exposure is not understanding. Reading a headline is not the same as processing or gaining wisdom. And you add to that the other problem, that this stuff is coming at you constantly and continuously, whereas previous generations, information came at them slowly. They could compare sources, they could verify claims, they could reflect carefully on things over time. Now, the constant demand is reaction. to post instantly, to form quickly opinions, to choose sides right away. And the speed affects the way that people think. Outrage outpaces reflection. Reaction moves faster than reflection. Yet truth still requires careful thinking, and judgment takes patience. You could add another layer, that the stuff that's being presented to you is not being presented, let's just say, neutrally. There are, as we all know, algorithms that are tailored to cultivate your engagement. Why? Because engagement is economics. Because all of these people that are producing or creating the platforms that produce this content want your time, and you are so willing to give it to them. And the more time they can get you to give up, the more money they make. And so everything is cultivated to capture your attention. And people have learned that that which is most profitable is often that which is most provocative. In other words, it's usually controversy or fear or conflict or emotional intensity, if not novelty, that is going to capture your time. And so they're doing that all the time to you and me. They're not just giving you neutral information. They're cultivating it towards your desires and appetites. The result of that is what researchers have called epistemic fragmentation. That's a fancy word for just meaning that we have fragmented knowledge or fragmented reality, really. We are all looking at things through a particular avenue that is cultivated to our own appetites. So people who are living in the same neighborhood, sometimes on the same street, are encountering not only different facts, but different moral emergencies. And as a result of that, they might live on the same road, but they inhabit a different world. Very different world. The result of that is that knowledge is increasingly not just factual, it is tribal. It is social. People aren't just asking what is true, they're asking who said it. Does it come from my tribe? Does it bolster my identity? Does it help my side? And if you don't acquiesce to whatever the claims might be, to question any conclusion from your trusted sources is to risk the badge of betrayal. And so people are intimidated to challenge. And all of this just creates this crisis of knowing things, not just information, but actually knowing with confidence anything. You don't know who's credible. You don't know what counts as evidence. You don't know what authorities to trust. You don't know if you can know anything with confidence. People talk about it. Are we living in a simulation? Have you been red-pilled, they say. It absolutely permeates society, whether you recognize it or not. And it would be problem enough if it was just in the culture, but this has actually now infiltrated the church, which is really what spurs me to want to talk about it, is that these kinds of popular ideas have now come into the walls of evangelicalism, and the confusion now is swirling among believers. We're not untouched by the spirit of the age. People think that they should perhaps look for answers in their influencers rather than their elders. And preachers have to compete with podcasters for shepherding their own flock. Now, certainly, access to information has its benefits, but in a day where rumors really come across as reporting or popularity is substituted for proof, people become disillusioned. Disillusioned when the things that they once believed they find out weren't true at all. And when you step forward into that kind of environment and want to assert biblical truth, it's not surprising that people would respond with the language of the culture. That's just your interpretation. How can you know? I mean, there are so many churches, there are so many denominations, there are so many views, there are so many opinions. How can you really know anything? It's a problem. It's a real problem. So that's what I want to do. I want to try to answer that question. How do we know? How do we know what's true and false? How can you know which information you need to prioritize and listen to? How can you avoid the confusion that's around you? How can you have clarity in a confusing world? And to do that, I thought it might be helpful this morning if we just start at the deep end, just dive right in to the deep end of the pool and ask ourselves this question: how can we know God? I mean, that's really the big question. I mean, I might be able to master how to cook a dish and maybe how to, you know, paint a painting. But when you're starting to talk about God, you're talking about a big subject. Why? Because obviously God is big. God is infinite. If he wasn't that, he's not God. He's just some creature. But if he's the creator of all things, he's outside of and above all things. He is transcendent. He is eternal. He's infinite. He's perfect. While on the other hand, you and I are not. You and I are very finite. We're very limited. We're very temporal. And we're very imperfect. So at the outset, it strikes many people as a hopeless endeavor that we, who are so imperfect and are so limited, could ever imagine that we would know God. In fact, for some people, to even hear someone making the claim is an act of boastful pride. They just adopt what we sometimes call the hermeneutic of humility. This idea that God is so big and so grand and we are so limited and so small, we should just admit we can never know. We cannot know. There are so many people with so many religions and so many gods and so many views and so many theologies, we can't know. How could we know if God is God and we are not? So it's a hopeless case for some people. The best you can have is maybe some vague spiritual experience or maybe some sort of psychological effect of comfort, but you can't really fool yourself into thinking that you can know God. Well, I want to present a claim that I'll try to defend today and then the coming weeks, and it's very simple. It's simply this: God has chosen to communicate with you. That's the first part. God has chosen to communicate to you. And when God communicated, because he is perfect, his communication is perfect. I'll say it again because it's the thesis that runs through all of this, all right? God has chosen to communicate with you, and because he is perfect, when he communicated, his communication is perfect. I don't know if you know good communicators or bad communicators. I've met both. My own dad was not a great communicator. I always joke with people that every conversation you have with my dad ended with a carburetor. He was a mechanic, and that's like all he knew how to talk about was engines. And so you could go to him and ask advice, and it's always going to go back to an engine. So I've seen bad communication. I've seen better communication. But God is a perfect communicator. He knows better than anyone how to communicate. And so if he chose to communicate to you, he communicated perfectly, meaning he did it well. He did it right. The central problem for mankind is not that God hasn't communicated, it's that they haven't listened. And we might say the central issue for you isn't understanding politics or current events or technology or biology or mental health, physical health. That is not your greatest need. I don't know what you spend your time watching online, but none of those things are your greatest need. Your greatest need is actually to know God. And he has made himself known. Now, to understand all of this, I want to kind of approach it in a series of statements, of facts, if you will. Four facts about the knowledge of God that you and I, all of us need to understand, and we want to trace out this morning. First of all, that God is beyond human discovery. God is beyond human discovery. That is to say, independent, or you might say autonomous discovery in and of ourselves. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. In the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. Now, that is a clear and a profound statement. He is declaring that the world, with all of its knowledge, with all of its education, all of its research and everything else, that the world did not and cannot come to know God. And, he says, that this is by God's design. Or he says, by God's wisdom. That God actually sovereignly designed it this way, that you and I would not discover God by our own efforts, by our own striving, by our own clawing after the truth. That's not the way that we're ever going to know God. Or you could say it this way, that God has so ordered reality that he will not be found by independent human wisdom. Or if you want to say it this way, by prideful independent human wisdom. He has designed it in his own wisdom that is not the road by which you and I will come to know him. Now, if you want to understand this, you really have to go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis, because there we have the picture that helps us understand everything. We have two people, Adam and Eve. And what we see there is not a history, not a tale of two people sort of climbing up to God through research and speculation and discovery. What you have there is that God makes himself known to these two people. He creates them, and then he immediately speaks to them and blesses them and tells them about the world in which they live. He walks with them in the garden, we're told, in the cool of the evening every day. What an amazing school. Could you imagine going to school with God? Every day we wake up, you're like, I got a question. I can't wait for this evening. I'm going to ask God because he knows everything, which is exactly what you would do. You would meet God and you would ask him a question about whatever it is that you think about, and he would explain it because he knows everything. And so you're literally understanding the world through the knowledge of God. You're understanding the world through the lens of the person who knows everything. Of course, we know that it didn't last. We know that Adam and Eve, in spite of having all that wonderful access to all that knowledge with that great teacher, they fell into corruption. And the fall itself was a demonstration of this attempt to grasp knowledge apart from God. You may remember how it happened. Satan approached Eve in the garden, and he begins to ask her questions. And specifically, can you have anything you want in this garden? Yes, we can have anything we want, except for this one tree. You can't have that, God said. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the tree. You cannot have the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan says, that's not the case. You don't have to believe that. You can actually have knowledge, and you don't have to ask God for it. You can actually have independent, autonomous knowledge. In fact, you can be like God. You can know things like God, knowing good and evil, having a morality that is independent of Him. And we're told that Eve and Adam responded, seeing that the tree was desirous, they ate of it. And that great act, or first act, of autonomous thinking spoiled everything. Because now, in the name of pursuing knowledge, they actually cut themselves off from the source of all knowledge. They actually cut themselves off from God. They were cast out of the garden. They had broken fellowship with God. They no longer had the walks with Him in the cool of the evening. He wasn't talking to them one-on-one like He was a friend. They couldn't ask Him questions anymore. They couldn't understand the world the way they used to be able to understand the world. They couldn't understand themselves. They were cut off from real knowledge because of that. Now, of course, when we say that, we're not saying that they were completely cut off from God, because they were still living in His creation. Because everything that is made all around them was constantly declaring God's wisdom, God's might, God's majesty. In fact, the Scripture tells us this, that even though we have been cut off because of sin from that kind of direct fellowship with God, we still hear from God. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. He says in verse 3, there is no speech, there are no words, their voice isn't heard. Yet their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. He's saying, look, there's no audible voice. God's not going to speak to you audibly, but you hear from God. It's continuous, whether it's daytime or nighttime. Day after day, night unto night, you and I are constantly hearing from God a real message, real communication. And it isn't just a whisper, it is a thunderous shout. It is persistent, it is constant, it is clear. In fact, Paul says it this way in Romans chapter 1, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is to all the world, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power, His divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. What's he saying to us? He's saying God's a good communicator. God is communicating, and He's communicating clearly. He's communicating plainly. It's easily perceived. And what is he communicating? He's communicating about himself. He's communicating about his nature. He's communicating about his glory, his invisible attributes, his power. So it turns out that God is not quite so unknowable after all. In fact, he's not hidden. He's very knowable. He's right in front of you. When you walk out of these doors, when you look up at the sky or across at the hill or around the trees, God is communicating to you. You cannot claim that God hasn't talked to me or spoken to me or communicated with me, because it's just not true. He is doing it all the time. The heavens, the earth, the order of nature, the beauty of creation, the regularity of the seasons, the design of molecular biology. And Scripture says that it's a plain witness, constant and powerful, with overwhelming evidence that leaves you inescapable. You're without excuse, Paul says. You can claim that God doesn't talk to you, but you're not telling the truth. He's talking to you. He's revealing himself. He's knowable. Now, obviously, we're not talking about exhaustive knowledge, because as Paul says in Romans chapter 11, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his ways, how unfathomable his thoughts. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We're not talking about an exhaustive knowledge of God, but we're talking about certainly an adequate knowledge of God. Knowing God is not the problem. So why then does Paul say that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God? If God is so knowable, if his communication is all around us, if all that is so evident and so plain, how can Paul say that we didn't come to know God? Or maybe more to the point, what does Jesus mean whenever he says, no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him? No one knows, he says, unless the Son reveals God to you. What does this mean to say you don't know? Well, just to state it very plainly, they're talking not about general knowledge, bare awareness. They're talking about relational knowledge, knowing God in terms of having a relationship with him. The truth is, God is very evident. God is very clear. Paul tells the philosophers in Athens, Acts 17, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, so that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet, he is not far from each of us. So that's Paul's message. God is near. He's not far from you. No matter what people may tell you, no matter what you may have convinced yourself, God is not far from you. The problem isn't that God has not communicated. The problem is that you haven't received it. That's the barrier in the knowledge. It's not the communication of God. It is your ear. Because the Scripture says that even though God is not hidden at all, you want to hide him. Which takes us really to the second fact that you need to know about the knowledge of God. And that is the fact that God is resisted by fallen hearts. Rejected, really. God is rejected by fallen hearts. God isn't hidden from you. but you want to hide him. Why? Because you don't want to answer to him. You don't want to obey him. You don't want to submit to him. The problem is not actual knowledge. The problem is that the knowledge that is there, you don't want to face it. So you see that God exists. You know that he is there. You know that he's powerful. You know that he judges. You know all those things. You just don't want to deal with it. And so you have, just like those in the garden, determined to try to find independent knowledge. But the sad thing is, when you do that, the scripture says you don't actually gain knowledge, you actually gain darkness. This is what the scripture says, that because you are separated from God, because you've broken fellowship with him, that your mind becomes darkened. Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, in the futility of their minds, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart. So he begins and ends with your heart. It's the futility of your own mind, that is to say, the futility of trying to find knowledge apart from God, that is the result, really, of the determination, the hardness to ignore God. Jesus said it this way, men refuse to come to the light because they love darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. Jesus isn't saying that people are simply in the dark. He says they love it. In other words, their problem is not intellectual, it's moral. It's not a lack of information, it's a lack of will to receive the information. And all of this explains why someone may know a lot of things about a lot of subjects, but still be lacking the most fundamental piece of knowledge, which is the knowledge of God. And therefore, their intelligence does not guarantee insight. This is the same person who's seeing the same evidence, but doing the same thing that every other unbeliever does. They are suppressing it. They are trying their best to hide God. Their issue isn't information, because God is not hidden. Their issue is lack of submission, which means that you can give them more information. Some people think, well, if I just had more knowledge, or if I gave someone more knowledge, if I gave them archaeological evidence that showed them that the things of the Bible are true, historical evidence that showed that all the things that happened in the Bible are true, if I gave them philosophical arguments that could persuade them that the truth of the Scripture is true, if I gave them miracles, experiential evidence, if I just gave them more knowledge, then that's going to solve the issue. But that's not the issue. The issue isn't knowledge, because God is near. God is evident. The issue is not information. It is will. The issue is not that God is hidden. It is that they are hiding God. In fact, Paul even says in Romans chapter 1 that when people suppress the truth in unrighteousness, they substitute, or they manufacture substitutes for God. Why? Well, because they want comfort, but they want it without repentance. They want blessing, but without obedience. They want love, but without reconciliation. And they want spirituality without submission. And so they manufacture gods, or in some cases they manufacture philosophies, all of these designed to really fit their personal desires. But a false god, or a false ideology, or a false philosophy shaped after your own preferences is nothing more than a reflection of your own brokenness. That is to say, it cannot save, it cannot mandate, and it cannot judge. And if it can't do those three things, it cannot satisfy. So the main barrier between knowing God and not knowing God is not a lack of information, it is a resistant heart. You could have all the information you could ever ask for. You could have every answer, every question answered that you ever posed. But if your heart is still determined to love darkness rather than the light, you will go on trying your best to hide God. But this brings us really to the third fact that we need to know about the knowledge of God. And that is the fact that God is made known by grace. God is made known by grace. This would be an impassable situation if things were left as they were after the Garden of Eden. If God was evident everywhere, but humanity was determined to hide him because of a corrupted heart, then we would all be condemned to an eternity of separation and condemnation. But God doesn't leave it that way. In spite of the fact that humanity chose to go an independent pathway, in spite of the fact that we all wanted to go our own way, and you may remember that Paul describes all of this in Romans chapter 1 in just these kinds of, Romans chapter 3 in just these kinds of terms. There is none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. They have all turned aside, and together they have become worthless. This is Paul's observation. Really, he's quoting from the Old Testament. This is the psalmist's observation on the world, that this is the condition we were all in. And so if it wasn't for God, that's the way things would have remained. But God doesn't leave it that way. God takes the first step. God is the one who seeks to speak. And he tells us even more about himself. Now, Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 2. He talks about how we're saved. We're saved by grace as an act of God's mercy, his abundant mercy. And in the course of describing that grace and that mercy, Paul says this, that we were without hope and without God in the world. But then he has this glorious statement, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What an amazing statement. You and I were cut off. We were separated and alienated. Not because God wasn't visible or anything like that. It's because we were rejecting God, and so therefore we had no fellowship. We had no intimate relational knowledge of God. We didn't know God in the saving way. We were, in that sense, far off. We were like two people who were dwelling under maybe the same roof, but not talking to one another, not having anything to do with one another. We were strangers in God's creation. Strangers to him, strangers to salvation, strangers to the truth. We were far off. But the scripture says, God in his mercy, when we were far off, he brought us near. How did he do that? Well, he did that by communicating. By communicating beyond just the natural world that you see, that was enough. I mean, it was just standing in front of us all the time. But God made a determination that we were not listening, and he was therefore going to give us something beyond just the general communication. He was going to give us very specific communication, very special communication, or what we call special revelation. He was going to communicate to us through his prophets and through his prophecies and words. And so God reveals himself. not just in divine acts. He's done that at occasional times throughout the history of the world, but specifically through divine words. God expresses to us His desire to be reconciled, His desire to show mercy, His desire to bring salvation. And so God, taking the initiative, opens the door of salvation. God speaks, and when He speaks, just like with creation, He speaks clearly, He speaks perfectly, He speaks effectively. When God speaks, He speaks generously. You know, this is essentially what James says. I love the way James talks about this in James chapter 1. He says, look, if you need to know something, ask God. Why? Because there's something about God's character, God's nature. He says, if you lack wisdom, ask God, because God gives generously. What's he saying? He's saying that God, when God speaks, doesn't speak in vague whispers and hidden clues. God communicates well, and He communicates generously. His goal is not to hide. You might have been trying to hide God, but that's not God's goal. His goal, when He decided to communicate, is to communicate His message of love and salvation and mercy and grace and glory. And so when God decided to do this, He did it like He does everything else perfectly. He did it well. And all of this was an act of God's grace and God's mercy. And so God determined that while He wasn't going to reward Adam and Eve and their independent venture of trying to acquire knowledge autonomously, while He wasn't going to allow for a pathway for people to find Him through this independent seeking of knowledge, He determined that He would provide a kind of knowledge that was going to lead to salvation. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So on top of all the continuous and profuse and clear communication that you have in creation, God went over and above, and He communicated to you through His prophets. And again, because God is perfect, this communication is perfect. It is clear and it's knowable. But you know, it's even not His best communication. Because His best communication is Jesus Christ, which is the fourth fact that we have to understand when it comes to the knowledge of God, that God is seen in Jesus. This is what the writer of Hebrews says. God, after speaking long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us through His Son, who He says is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. Jesus Christ, in other words, is not just another messenger. He is the message. He is the message. John chapter 1 says it this way, no one has ever seen God at any time, but God, the only Son who is at the Father's side, He has explained Him. He has explained Him. So in Jesus Christ, the, if you want to say, unknowable God became eminently knowable. He is the one who demonstrates to us God in its fullest measure. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 1, Christ is the image of the invisible God. So you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God thinks? Listen to Jesus. You want a demonstration of the way God loves, the way God speaks, the way God works, the way God does anything? Look at Jesus. This is perfect communication. Perfect communication. And this isn't vague and hidden or cryptic or anything like that. This is as clear as you could possibly get. He came in human flesh to communicate to us. So he gives us the creation that's around us that's constant and perfect. And then he gives us the special revelation in his word that is clear and direct. And then on top of all that, he came. He took on human flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So you don't have to guess what God is like. You look at Christ. Christ has made the invisible God visible. That's what he's telling us. God didn't owe that to you. God could have left you in your confusion. He could have left you in all of your doubt. He could have left you in all of your anxiety, but he doesn't do that. He sends his son to present a message of reconciliation, a message of restoration to fellowship and to true knowledge. He came to walk with Adam and Eve in the garden in the evening. And when they rejected that, he came to walk among us. Because this is God's character. He wants to communicate. And he wants to communicate as clearly as possible. And now Jesus says this in John 17. This is eternal life, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. Do you want to know the unknowable God? Look at Jesus. Do you want to understand reality the right way? Look at Jesus. Do you want to understand the world around you? Do you want to understand your own heart? Look at Jesus. Don't try to figure it out independently, autonomously. Don't follow the same pathway that got the whole world into trouble to begin with. Begin with God's greatest communication, Jesus Christ. You know him, you'll know God. When you know God, you'll know reality, and you'll know eternity, because that's why he came. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. I know there are some of you here who know about God, but you don't know him in that relational way, not the way that he wants to know you. But the message that is spread throughout the entire scripture is the same. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your pathways straight. Father, we pray for those who are here on confusing pathways, who find themselves lost in darkness, uncertain about life, uncertain about themselves and their future. We're so grateful that you have communicated to them. You've been so gracious to do it. You've made yourself known in the clearest possible terms. It is us. It is our hearts that have tried to hide it. But I pray for those people, men and women, who so desperately need to know you. I pray today that they would surrender, that they would commit their way to you.
and that in you they would know the way, the truth, and the life. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.